God, our Father, you are great and glorious and powerful and full of splendor and might, and we are gathered to worship you. And Lord, we would not be here today if it was not for your work to accomplish salvation. If you had not sent your Son to be the Savior of the world, if you had not sent your Son to die in the place of sinners like us, and if your Spirit had not opened our hearts to the truth, and if your Spirit even now wasn't empowering us to love the gospel and to love you and to love your people. Lord, you are the one who gives us assurance of salvation and hope. And so, Lord, as we look at your word now, help us to understand. Help us to rightly understand you and your salvation. Help us to rightly understand our condition, both who we were and who we are. Lord, help us to worship you in spirit and truth. I pray now for those who are here this morning who maybe have never heard the gospel, or maybe they've heard the gospel many times and yet it has never really impacted them, never struck their heart. We ask that even now through the preaching of your word that you would open hearts to the truth and beauty of the gospel, and that we're sinners, and that we do not deserve anything but your judgment, but in your grace and mercy, you sent your Son to die as a ransom for sinners, to pay the price for sin so that we could be forgiven. Lord, we ask that you would open hearts right now to this truth, that people would turn from their sin, they would trust in Jesus. Lord, for your people, give us assurance and confidence and hope. Lord, we know that there are certainly many in a church of this size that are hurting and are sad, are dealing with great trials and tribulations, maybe that no other person even knows of. We ask that you would use this time to encourage them and give them hope. Lord, there are almost certainly some here who are living in sin and they know it, and maybe it doesn't even bother them. And we ask that you would convict them and help them to turn from sin. Lord, may we always be quick to turn from sin. Lord, as we rejoice to have the Bassanis with us, we're reminded that your church is not a San Antonio phenomenon. It's not a United States church. It is a world church, people from every tribe and language and nation. People throughout this globe who worship you. And so we pray for your church throughout the world. For those who have already worshiped you today together and those who will gather later, give them great joy in worship towards you. Lord, protect your people. We ask that you would advance the gospel throughout the world, and may we be faithful to participate in sharing the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. I think I'm saved. I know I'm saved. I'm not sure if I'm saved. I'm probably not saved. No, I am saved, for sure. Maybe. Perhaps you've had some of these thoughts, possibly even within minutes of each other, seconds of each other. Maybe you've struggled, like so many other Christians throughout time, with assurance of salvation. How do you know for sure that you are a Christian? If you've ever had questions about how you can know you're truly a Christian, you're in the right place this morning. If you ever struggled with the fact that you still battle sin in your life, then you're in the right place this morning. If you've ever felt pridefully confident that you no longer struggle with sin only to fall headlong into sin, then again, you are in the right place this morning. And if you don't struggle with sin, again, I would say to you, you are in the right place this morning. This morning, we're going to study 1 John. We're going to begin a study that will take us through almost the end of the year, if the Lord tarries. And John will deal with all of these things and more. Today's sermon will be both an introduction to 1 John and also a study of the first four verses. Go ahead and turn to 1 John, and if you would, in your Bibles. If you're using the church Bibles, you'd find this on page 1021. It's near the very back of your Bible, page 1021. If you're going from the end of your Bible, you would have Revelation and then Jude going backwards, and then the three Johns. The author of 1 John never identifies himself, But he has historically been understood to be John the Apostle, one of the original 12 disciples of Jesus. Early Christians who mentioned 1 John universally attributed the book to John the Apostle, including early church fathers Polycarp, Papias, Clement, Tertullian, Irenaeus. The vocabulary, the language in 1 John are very similar to the Gospel of John. The author of 1 John claims to have had close ministry with Jesus, indicating he was one of those original disciples. And the very fact that he doesn't have to mention his own name is, again, an affirmation of the authority that he carried. So on a number of counts, we have very good evidence this was written by the Apostle John. And John writes to a group of churches, or a single church, that are dealing with the fallout from defection from certain church members over serious doctrinal issues. We see this explicitly in 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. If you're using the church Bible, this is the bottom right of the page there. 1 John 2, 18. Children, it is the last hour. And as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. These people whom John calls Antichrist, they came from the church. They were within the church. They were members of the church or this group of churches. But now they've all left the church. And John says they went out so that it might be plain that they are not of us. So their leaving the church makes it really clear that they were never within the Christian community at all. They looked like Christians, they acted like Christians, they talked like Christians, but they weren't really Christians. They were not really followers of Jesus. And so because they weren't really Christians, they have broken fellowship with the church, they have left the church. And by the way, this is from a time period before there were like 15 churches within a half-mile radius of each other. Like leaving the church was leaving the church, not to go to another church. There wasn't another. So they left. So we have this group of people, they left the church, they broke fellowship with the church, and John responds to what seem to be their claims here in chapter 2 and again in chapters 4 and 5. Look at chapter 2, verse 21. Actually, verse 20. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father, and this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. We won't spend a ton of time here. We'll address this text in several weeks. But big picture, we see kind of a few things here. First, John is trying to provide some assurance to these people who remained in the church. Probably those who left, they were claiming to be the real Christians, and so these people in the church have some doubts. But in verse 20, John says his readers have been anointed with the Holy Spirit, anointed by the Holy One. In verse 24, John indicates if they hold to what they were taught, they will abide in the Father and the Son. In verse 25, he reminds them of the promise of eternal life. So John is writing to assure them of their salvation, to assure them of their eternal state. Well, second, we see that those who left were rejecting some major truths about Jesus Christ, rejecting what are known as Christological truths. There's a good theological term you can put in your little mental bank. Christological truths. Those John is writing to, they do know the truth. Those who have left have rejected the truth. From verse 22, they seem to have denied that Jesus is the Christ. From verse 23, they're denying something about the Father and the Son. They are rejecting truths about Jesus. These are not minor differences. They're not disagreeing about whether Jesus had a beard or not. They're not disagreeing about the color of carpets in the church. This isn't disagreement about the way to do ministry. They're disagreeing about who Jesus is and what he did. Right, so fundamental core truths of the faith. And before we move from this passage, I just want us to notice those who have left, they're not content to leave quietly. Look at verse 26. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Right, so this group that has left, they're trying to deceive others and bring them along with them in their error. They want to cause others to believe in their false teaching. Turn over to 1 John 4, verse 2. We're going to jump around just a little bit here at the beginning as we kind of get the big picture of 1 John. 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. So here we see those who left rejecting that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Right? John is confronting this error. From the very beginning of the church, there have been errors about both the deity, divinity, and the humanity of Jesus, the Son of God. And so John's confronting the error that they're saying Jesus wasn't really a man, that he didn't really come in the flesh. And John says, if you deny that Jesus came in the flesh as a man, you are not from God. And then John provides them with some additional affirmation in verses 4 through 6 that his readers are from God, that he is from God. Everyone who listens to his message is of the truth. Look down in the same chapter to verses 14 and 15. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So again, we see another aspect of what's challenged. Jesus is the Son of God. It is those who acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God who belong to God. The Father sent his Son, Jesus, to be the Savior of the world. In chapter 5, verse 1, we again see this conflict about whether Jesus is the Christ. John says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. You have to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Then in verse 6 of chapter 5, John brings up yet another issue. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. Now, the water and blood here are probably referring to the two key events in the life of Jesus, his baptism and his crucifixion. So his baptism is represented by the water, his crucifixion by the blood. And there are some who would reject in one form or another that Jesus died on the cross and that his death was an atoning sacrifice. Again, John confronts the issue head on. Jesus didn't come by baptism only, but through baptism and crucifixion, through water and blood. So to deny the substitutionary death of Jesus is to deny the gospel. Taking all these things together, we have people who have left the church. They have a collection of beliefs that rejects in some aspects the divinity and the humanity of Jesus. They deny that Jesus is the Christ, and they deny Jesus' death on the cross. Now, in older commentaries, these people are referred to and described as Gnostics. And historically speaking, the Gnostic movement was a little bit later than John's time period. So newer commentaries normally refer to these people as something like proto-Gnosticism, proto-Gnostics. These were the seeds of beliefs that were later picked up by others and developed into the group of ideas collectively known as Gnosticism. But at this time, it wasn't fully developed, so proto-Gnostics. And John is saying this group that is left, they have heretical beliefs. You can have beliefs that are not true, but that are not heretical. A heretical belief is something that separates you from the true gospel. And John is saying what these people believe about Jesus is so wrong that they aren't with Christ, they are anti-Christ. They're anti-Christ. They're opposed to the true Christ. They don't belong inside the fellowship of Christians. They belong outside the fellowship. Which is to say that what you believe really matters. Doctrine is extremely important. What you believe about Jesus is life and death, eternal life and eternal death. You know, just As a church, this is why we have our affirmation of faith, which is broad truths that we hope all Christians believe. That's the standard to be a part of this church. You don't have to agree with every doctrine we have, but you do have to agree with the core truths of Christianity. Well, the difference with those who left the church is not only doctrinal, though. Doctrine almost always ends up having practical implications, even when we don't recognize what those practical implications are. So, closely connected to their errors about Christ, there seems to have been an error about the necessity to live righteously. And this group that left appears to be teaching that righteousness doesn't matter, that holiness doesn't matter. And so scattered throughout 1 John are challenges to God's people to live as holy. Be holy as God is holy. Obey God, keep his commandments, love his people. God expects true believers to walk in faithfulness. Now, this is kind of hard because we're in a totally different context, separated almost 2,000 years, but try to put ourselves in the situation where John is writing this letter, okay? Significant people, people you trust, maybe some elders, the elders that you like, not me, the other elders, the ones you like, those elders are teaching something different about Jesus than what you heard, all right? And they're confident they're right, and they probably even have some scriptures that back up their claims. Maybe they're taken out of context, but they have these scriptures, and they look convincing. And these people who you trust and love are saying they are the true followers of Jesus. If you want to be a Christian, you should leave that church that's no longer teaching truth. You need to come with us to our church. And again, these are people that you trust, your friends. Don't you think you would have some doubts at least? Right? Once you don't trust someone, it's easy to just say, oh yeah, well, of course, they're saying heretical stuff. I don't believe anything they say. But while you do trust someone, we aren't so quick to just kind of throw out what they say. And so I don't think it should surprise us that those who are reading John's letter needed encouragement and assurance, that they needed to know we do believe the truth. Those people who left, they're the ones who don't believe the truth. We believe God's truth. And that's what John sets out to do. The main focus of John's letter is assurance of salvation. And John gives us a few purpose statements. We'll study them as we go through. But the primary purpose statement comes in chapter 5. Turn there with me, 1 John 5:13. You know, at the very end of John's gospel, he wrote down his purpose, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. And in the same way, at the end of this first letter, he writes down his purpose. 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So John's gospel, he wrote his gospel so that people might believe the gospel and have eternal life. He writes this letter so that people might have confidence that they have eternal life. So there's been this group, they left the church, they are unfaithful. They're challenging the believer's faith, and we have this group that stayed, and John wants them to know with confidence that they have eternal life. John wants them to have assurance of salvation. And what we'll see as we study 1 John is that John grounds this assurance of salvation in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The cross of Christ is what gives us assurance of salvation. Because on the cross, Christ accomplished everything necessary for salvation. So the foundation, the firm foundation of our assurance of salvation is the person and work of Jesus Christ. His life, his death, his resurrection. Assurance is fundamentally connected to faith, to believing the truth about Jesus. Which is why, over and over and over, John will connect salvation with right belief, with true faith. How can you be certain you're saved? Do you believe in the right Jesus? Do you believe in the Jesus who is revealed in the Bible? You know, we have a lot of Jesus taught about in our world today. Many of them have a very loose connection to the Jesus of the Bible. You have to believe in the Jesus that God reveals in the pages of Scripture. He's fully God, he's fully man, he lived a perfect life, he died a substitutionary death, he rose from the dead, now he sits at the right hand of the Father. The foundation of our assurance is the person and work of Jesus. Additionally, in direct contrast to the Antichrists, John is going to teach that our assurance is buttressed and supported secondarily by righteous living. So the foundation of our assurance is the person and work of Christ. This foundation is secondarily supported by obedience to God. Perseverance in faithfulness is a secondary and yet vital evidence that we are truly saved. And a life of obedience can only be secondary because no one is perfectly obedient. If perfect obedience was the only form of assurance, no one would be assured because we all sin. And so we must always be constantly looking to the cross for grace and mercy. Nevertheless, a life of righteousness is a vital, secondary form of assurance. And John will allow nothing less for his readers. To state it in the negative, the person who claims to have faith but persists in unfaithfulness and sin should have no assurance at all. Well, to wrap up, there are these false converts. They believed in false things about Jesus. They left the church. John writes to those who remained to assure them of salvation. Let's take a look now at the first four verses of this book together, 1 John 1, verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest. And we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. First main point this morning, John gives eyewitness testimony concerning Jesus. John gives eyewitness testimony regarding Jesus. Verses 1 through 3 are one very long sentence. The main verb doesn't appear until verse 3, which is actually pretty surprising because John is usually the most understandable writer of the New Testament. He usually uses the easiest words and the easiest format. But it seems that John is intentionally drawing attention to this section by making it awkward to read. And by doing this, John requires of us that we read the section slowly and deeply, that we see the connections that John is making. And as we begin, notice that John is talking about Jesus, and he's using language from the beginning of his gospel. Right, that which was from the beginning is designed to remind us of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And right off the bat, John is taking aim at one of the false teachings about Jesus. Remember, one of the false teachings about Jesus that we saw is that Jesus is not really the Son of God, that he's not truly God. So John takes us back to his gospel. Now, assuming this church was influenced by John, which is extremely likely since he's writing to them, they would almost certainly be familiar with his gospel, with his teaching. And so John takes the reader back to his gospel. He reminds them of what he has taught so clearly. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. There's a second false teaching confronted here, that Jesus became the Son of God in time rather than always being the Son of God. So there was this heresy that Jesus became the Son of God at his baptism. Right? So there was a time when he was not the Son of God. Then he became the Son of God by the power of the Holy Spirit at his baptism. Godhood was placed on Jesus, as it were. And John says, no, that is not true. I'm talking about the one who existed at the beginning. Before the beginning. That's the one I'm talking about. He was there. Jesus is and always was with God. He always was God. When Jesus was born, he was the Son of God. When Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit, he was the Son of God. This is the one who was from the beginning. So that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands. Well, here John is doing a few things. He's connecting back to his gospel again. He's reminding his readers that he was an eyewitness, and he is directly confronting another heresy. There's this connection with John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We have seen his glory. So he's saying, remember this message that you've heard from the beginning, this message about Jesus. You know the truth because I taught you the truth. And by pointing back to his gospel, John is pointing his readers back to the very truth of God's word. The second, John is reminding his readers he is an eyewitness. John heard the truth from Jesus himself. John didn't hear from his friend's mother's cousin, twice removed. No, John heard from Jesus himself. He walked with him for roughly 3 years. He heard directly from Jesus. John saw it all with his own eyes. He saw Jesus. He saw the miracles that Jesus did. He didn't hear some exaggerated tale from some starry-eyed follower of Jesus. No, John saw Jesus. He saw the life of Jesus with his own eyes. John looked upon it. He touched it with his hands. Right? John rubbed shoulders with Jesus. He slept on the ground by Jesus. He handed Jesus food. He collected the fragments of food when Jesus fed the 5,000. There were 12 baskets left over. He touched it. John was an eyewitness of Jesus. He personally experienced his ministry. Let me ask you, if you want to know the facts about someone, who do you want to get testimony from? Don't you want to go to someone who is an eyewitness? Don't you want to go to someone who has spent time with this person? John was an eyewitness of Jesus. He is a good source of the truth about Jesus. There's a third point that John is making here. Jesus was a real man. Jesus was a real man. He was fully God. Jesus was also a full man, fully divine, fully human. That's in theological terms called the hypostatic union. You can always put that one in your little memory box too. You can impress people. Hypostatic union, man, that is unified. Jesus was fully God. He was fully man in every way. So although Jesus is fully God, he's fully man in every way so that John could hear him and see him and touch him. John's saying, look, there may be people who are telling you about Jesus, that he isn't really God or that he isn't really man, but I was there. I saw it. I'm telling you, he had power that only belongs to God, and I saw him do things that only a man can do. He's a real man, just like me and the other disciples, just like you. So if you want to know the truth about Jesus, they've come to the right place because John is an eyewitness. John gives eyewitness testimony concerning Jesus. Verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. John gives one more reference to make it clear he's talking about Jesus and that Jesus is the one who brings life. Again, we have a reference back to his own gospel. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And the Word is the Logos, the reference used of Jesus. It obviously doesn't always refer to Jesus. It could be used in many ways, but in this context, connecting all the dots John is putting down, he is referring to Jesus. John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. In Jesus was life. He is the Word. He is the life. Jesus is the Word of life. Or John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus is life. He is the Word of life. Jesus is the source of eternal life. Jesus is the hope of eternal life. The only way to eternal life is through Jesus. Before I go on, I should note there are some who would argue with the assertion that John is talking about Jesus here because John uses neuter pronouns. And the Greek language normally uses masculine pronouns to refer to a man. So the argument goes, if John was referring to Jesus, instead of saying that which, he would have said he who. So instead, the folks who would argue that John must be talking about something else, maybe the message of the gospel. The message is that which was from the beginning. Now, the first problem with this argument is that, like most languages, there are exceptions to the normal rules of Greek grammar. Right, that was one thing I always hated in school. You learn all the rules of English grammar, and then as soon as you learn them, you find out that there's all these exceptions to them. Well, Greek writers did, in fact, sometimes use neuter pronouns to refer to a person, especially in a case like this where you're trying to make a broad, expansive statement. And the second problem is that after the first line, the rest of this opening statement doesn't make sense to be referring to the message. John didn't see the message with his eyes. John didn't touch the message. No, John saw Jesus with his eyes. John touched Jesus and recognized him as a man. John is talking about the person, Jesus. John was an eyewitness of Jesus. He's giving eyewitness testimony. Jesus is truly God. He has truly been from the beginning. Jesus is truly a man who Jesus saw and heard and lived with. If you're not a Christian, have you ever considered that most of the testimony we have about Jesus is actually written by either eyewitnesses or by people who are directly connected to eyewitnesses? Right? The Gospels and Acts and the letters aren't written centuries later by third and fourth generation Christians. No, they're written by people like John, who was an eyewitness of Jesus. And John watched Jesus die, and he wrote about it. And John shared about how often the disciples didn't understand. He isn't trying to hide things. John shares the truth about real life, real struggles. John lived with Jesus for around 3 years. He saw him do signs and wonders that proved that he's God. He saw him live life as a normal man. He saw him die on a cross. And then, when he wasn't expecting it, he saw him risen from the dead. And then John lived the rest of his life doing what you and I would hopefully do if we understand the truth about Jesus. John told people, Jesus is the word of life. Jesus is the only way for your sin to be taken care of. Think about this. You have a sin problem. If you aren't a Christian, you may not know that. Christians believe that everyone has a major sin problem. It's in our nature. We are sinners from birth. We are born as people who like sin. We enjoy sin. And that's why we don't have to be taught to lie, for example. Right? If you have kids, you didn't teach them to lie, I hope. Mine just came by it naturally. Self-serving is a completely natural thing. And John is going to be really upfront about our sin problem. We see it in the next section. We'll see it next week in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If you say you don't sin, you're just deceiving yourself. You and truth aren't getting along very well if you say you don't sin. Sin is anything that is contrary to the character of God, or to put it in terms that are helpful for children, sin is anything we say or think or do that displeases God. Which means if you're not actively seeking to worship and please God, you're actively displeasing and worshiping something besides God. Right? You have a sin problem. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And your sin problem isn't just a problem that can be set aside, like, oh, well, yeah, I had that sin problem, but God's going to be okay with it. No, God is holy and just. God is a righteous judge. And one day you'll stand before God, the creator of all things, and as a righteous judge, he will find you guilty of sin. And the punishment for sin, for someone who's refused to honor God as God, who has not served God as Lord, who has not bowed before God as King, the just punishment for such a person is eternal damnation, separation from God. That's God's declaration, because the crime of sin is defiance against the King of kings and Lord of lords. It's an infinite crime, and an infinite crime deserves an infinite punishment. And this is why, precisely why, it is so important that Jesus is fully God and fully man. If Jesus was not a man, like if he was part man, if If he wasn't fully man, he couldn't die in the place of men. Jesus could not redeem mankind if he was not himself a man. Jesus can only die in the place of mankind because he is a man. He stands in the place of men. But if Jesus was not fully God, then his death on the cross would just be the same as any other man's death on the cross. Right? Lots of people died on crosses in Jesus' day. Not one of them redeemed man. Only Jesus redeemed man. Because as God, the death of Jesus was of surpassing value. Now, if Jesus was not sinless, he would have only died for himself, for his own sin. If he was sinless, but not God, he could at most have died in the place of some other person to save that person. But because Jesus is fully God and fully man and without sin, he died in the place of all sinners everywhere who trust in him. And thus John the Baptist, when he first saw Jesus, could say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So if someone asks you, "Well, why does it matter that Jesus was both God and man?" Tell them, your sins could not be forgiven if Jesus was not both God and man. Second main point, John's testimony about Jesus comes from God. John gives eyewitness testimony regarding Jesus. John's testimony about Jesus comes from God. Verse 2, "The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." It is important that John gave eyewitness testimony. He's sharing his own life experience. But it's also important, perhaps more important, he isn't simply sharing his own experience, he's sharing testimony about Jesus that God made manifest. All right, so this isn't third-hand information. He's sharing things he saw and touched and heard. But he's also sharing information that comes from God himself. The life was made manifest. Jesus was the Son of God prior to becoming a man. He was the Word of Life prior to becoming a man. But these things had not been revealed to mankind in history. And in the fullness of time, God sent his Son, born of a woman, to redeem mankind. God manifested his Son at the proper time. And God manifested his Son so he could redeem a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. God manifested his Son so that the glory of the Son could be revealed. And God manifested his Son to reveal grace and mercy towards sinners so that we would exist to the praise of God's glory. So God manifested this life through his Son. He allowed John to be one of the witnesses, and now John is faithfully passing on what he saw and heard to others. John is testifying to the truth. John is proclaiming eternal life. Listen, what we are talking about is no minor matter. We are talking about eternity. John says, "We proclaim to you the eternal life." Those in Jesus will inherit eternal life. Those apart from Jesus will earn eternal death. Eternal life, eternal death, these are not light issues. And you have to examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. Will you inherit eternal life? Because if you will not inherit eternal life by faith in Jesus, then you will receive what you have earned, eternal death. Eternal separation from God in hell. Last phrase of verse 2, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. This Word of Life was with the Father and then it was made manifest to us. The Son has always been with the Father. Before creation, before the incarnation, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, they all lived together, perfect harmony for all time, eternally self-satisfied, eternally joyful, not needing anything outside of God for joy and fulfillment. And the Son of God, the Word of Life, was with the Father, but he was made manifest to the world. God revealed this truth to John through Jesus. Jesus called John as his disciple according to the plan of God. So John isn't sharing by some accident. John is sharing not because he thought it'd be a good idea, be some option to tell people about, John's testimony about Jesus comes from God. And that drives a stake through the argument, one of the arguments of John's opponents. They think they really know who Jesus is, even though they disagree with John. They think they have some kind of special knowledge. No, whatever they think they have, their testimony is false. It doesn't come directly from God. They got their information somewhere else. John's testimony about Jesus comes from God. John has the true message, and he is sharing it with his friends. He's proclaiming it to his foes. If you're a Christian, I hope you find this as convicting as I do. We have the revelation of God himself available to us. We have something available to us at the snap of a finger, at the touch of a button, at the turn of a page. The people in the past sweat and bled and died to obtain the written word of God in our own language, easy to understand. And we see that truth about Jesus matters. We see that doctrine matters. And yet, how much time do we spend devoted to the study of the Word of God? We have the whole Bible available to us, and we spend so little time reading it. You know, if it's easier, always easier, for you to read something besides the Bible, you may have a problem. I don't mean that every reading opportunity has to be the Bible. I don't mean to say that you can't pick up light reading or literature or humor or things like that. I'm saying if every time you have an opportunity to read, you don't pick the Bible, you always pick something else, you have a problem. We should love reading God's word. We should love studying God's word. We should love thinking deeply about doctrine, meditating on theology and the glory of God. Now, of course, for some of us, thinking about doctrine, talking about doctrine are all we care about. And so we enjoy debating doctrine and talking about doctrine, and we forget that there are people who the doctrine they most need is simply to know that Jesus died for sinners. And John has this message, and what does he do? He proclaims it, he writes it, he defends it, so that people who don't know about Jesus will be confronted by their sin, by their unbeliefs, they'll repent of their sin, and so that Christians will believe the truth and be assured in their salvation. So why don't we share the gospel more? I think sometimes we fear what people will think. Have you ever thought about there are things about you that are actually crazy, and you have no trouble telling strangers about those things? Hey, excuse me, I'm sorry, I'm in your backyard. My phone says there's a Pokemon here, and I ended up here, and I just need a few more minutes, and I'll be out. Or, hey, let me tell you how awesome my iPhone and iPad are. Apple is the best company. People will evangelize about their favorite company, their favorite sport, their favorite video game, and they're worried what people will think if they evangelize about the truth of the gospel. And to be fair, the gospel is a divisive message. It is a polarizing and offensive message. Hey, guess what? You're a sinner. You're loathsome to God. I just wanted you to know. Yeah, that is an offensive message. And yet, the gospel is of infinitely greater importance than any of the other things that we don't care if people think we're crazy about. We have this infinitely important message. Shouldn't that impact how we think and live? Shouldn't that impact our wallet? We had an offering earlier. We give as an act of worship to God. We were nothing but miserable sinners who hated God, who hated his standards, and God loved us so much, he sent his son to die in our place. And so we should recognize that everything we are, everything we have belongs to God. And so we give out of worship to God, this God who would save sinners like me and sinners like you. We give because our gifts are going to advance the gospel. We have this urgent message of life and death, and we're giving to the church to advance the gospel. And hopefully we're giving to missionaries to advance the gospel. Right? Because God's called us to take the gospel to the nations, and we all have a part to play. And this message from God about his son, the word of life. And John's testimony comes from God. Final point, we'll wrap up. John writes to give assurance of salvation by faith in Jesus. John writes to give assurance of salvation by faith in Jesus. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we also proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. John gives two different purpose statements here, but they're connected. First, John wraps up what he's been talking about, that which we have seen and heard. Jesus, who I've seen and heard all along with the other disciples, manifested to us by God, the word of life. This Jesus that we've seen and heard, we're proclaiming him to you as we saw and heard him. We brought you this message about Jesus. We saw and heard from God revealed to us. We've brought you the message. Well, John, why? Why are you proclaiming this message? So that you may have fellowship with us. Now, apart from the overall context of the book, the context we've seen in these verses, it would seem surprising John does all of this so that they could have fellowship with him. You know what, John, are you just trying to build the biggest church out there? You want everybody to have fellowship with you? John isn't concerned about the biggest church. John is concerned that his readers remain in the true church. John is on God's side. His readers are not on God's side. John is of the truth. They are of Antichrist. And so John proclaims this message to his hearers so they will believe the truth and have eternal life, so that they'll have fellowship with John, which the fellowship with John is fellowship with the true church, which means it's fellowship with God himself, with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. John is concerned that they are rightly connected to God. To borrow one of Jesus' illustrations from John's gospel, Jesus is the true vine. His disciples are the branches. John wants to make sure they're connected to the true vine because there's no life apart from the vine. All branches that are disconnected from the vine die, even if they're connected to some other vine, maybe especially if they're connected to some other vine. And John is saying, we proclaim these truths so that you can have fellowship with God and with his people, which again means that doctrine is essential. Bad doctrine about Jesus results in separation and death. You know, this is why we care at this church deeply about God's word. It's why we believe in expositional preaching, expository preaching. We believe God's word is so important. There's nothing better we can do on Sunday than to gather as God's people and study God's word, sing God's word, read God's word, apply it to our lives so that we can think and believe and live according to God's will. We'll see later in 1 John that John already believes his readers have fellowship with him. He believes they are in the truth. And so he's writing in part so they know they're in the truth and so that they stay in the truth, which is another way of saying that John is writing for their assurance so that they can know they have eternal life. The foundation of assurance is to know the person and work of Jesus. And John proclaims this truth to them so that they can be confident they're trusting in the right Jesus. Not the Jesus of some imagination, but the Jesus of history, the Jesus revealed in the pages of Scripture. And lastly, John says in verse 4, we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Your Bible probably has a note that says, some manuscripts say so that your joy may be complete. There's a textual variant there. Most likely the correct word is our. Most modern translations have that. So we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. And again, that may sound self-serving of John to be pursuing his joy. But John's joy is tied up in the salvation and assurance of his brothers and sisters in Christ. So assuming 3 John is written by the same Apostle John, I believe it is, John explains his greatest source of joy. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth. And certainly that is the true joy of every faithful pastor, elder, shepherd, church leader. The joy of the shepherd is to know that God's people entrusted to them are walking in truth. You see, John's joy will be complete if his disciples are firmly grounded in the foundation of the cross of Christ. True salvation, true assurance of salvation, grounded in the person and work and life of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Word of life. I pray as we study 1 John together in the coming weeks and months that some among us will come to understand for the very first time why Jesus is the Son of God and the Word of Life, what he did to save sinners by dying on the cross. I pray for those who are Christians but have doubts that you'll find assurance in these same pages of Scripture. Let's pray together. As we pray, I'm going to pray for the Bassanis again. We're so glad that y'all are here with us today, that we get to send you off. 1 John, reminded of Marshall and Mary, who have great joy in these people that you've ministered to see them walking in truth and serving. For all of us who are friends with the Bassanis, to see friends who are willing to take God's message across the world, right? We have this message of life and death, and the Bassanis are willing to give up life as they know it to go to another continent and serve God there. They have this ministry built on the foundation of the word sufficiency of Scripture ministries. They're going to go and help make pastors able to serve and shepherd. You know, we have an opportunity, both as a church corporately, we support them. I hope you as individuals, if you're not already, would consider supporting them. For many of us, maybe this is an opportunity to be reminded that God could send me. Francis never set out to go do ministry in Uganda. He was a physical therapist, and he was good at it. And God called him to go serve in Uganda. He was willing. There's nothing in San Antonio, there's nothing in the United States that you couldn't set aside to go do ministry if God called you. And God has been faithful to provide the support they need. God has given them a church that supports them in their ministry. And that could be you too. Maybe you never thought about ministry. Maybe God would call you even today to go and serve him. And if you're not called, then you're called to be here. And you're called to be faithful here and to share the gospel here. And you're called to support them through prayer, through giving. We love you guys. Let's pray. God, our Father, you are so faithful to us. You have done everything necessary for salvation. We have nothing we could add to our own salvation. In fact, the only thing we add is the sinfulness that requires salvation, the sinfulness that required the cross. So we praise you for the work of Christ. We praise you that the Son of God became a man and lived among us and died in the place of sinners. Lord, we praise you that we can have assurance by knowing Jesus, by knowing the truth about Jesus. Lord, I thank you for the Bassanis. I thank you that when you called, they were willing to go. We pray that as they go, Lord, strengthen them, lift them up, encourage them, help them through the hard times, give them many joyful times. And may they serve you with great joy and gladness for many years and accomplish much for your kingdom. We ask this in the powerful name of our Savior, the one who has all authority and therefore sends us. In Jesus' name, amen.